That is a humbling thought to consider, that there never was a time in which you did not exist. As we have just sung and been reminded, Lord, that means that you are God of all gods. Your Son is King of kings and Lord of lords. There is none that supersedes you in wisdom or majesty or holiness. Lord, there are not enough words and not enough songs that will explore every aspect of who you are and every bit of information that you understand and know, every truth that has come from you. And God, it puts us in a place this morning where we acknowledge our finiteness. We acknowledge how weak and frail and unable we are to even sustain our own bodies, even to control things like the weather. And Lord, you are a God who is sovereign over all of it. That is a comfort to us. It humbles us, but it also comforts us because we know that it means that there are things that are not arbitrary. There are not things that are just left to fate, but you ordain and you rule and you reign and you, Lord, are omnipotent over all. And God, we cast our cares and hopes and burdens and desires and affections towards you, asking that you would help mold and make us and shape us into the creatures, the vessels that you have designed us to be, vessels for worship, children in your family, adopted into your family, those created to make disciples, made disciples to make other disciples. And Lord, there's much for us to learn in Scripture. There's much for us to explore in your Word. And this morning, as we turn to a chapter in the Old Testament that makes much of your Son, Jesus Christ, may we make much of him in our hearts. May we celebrate what he came to do. May we rejoice in what he will return to do. We thank you for your Word. We thank you that it promises not to return void. We ask that you'd help us to understand what we need to understand this morning, to help us to apply what we need to apply. Help us to listen to you speak to us through your Word, and we give you the glory and honor for it as we consider it now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to encourage you to find a Bible and open to Micah chapter 5 this morning. We are going to go back to our series in Micah, which I believe started somewhere in the middle of November, if my math is correct, and if you've been here from the beginning, we are just a few weeks away from being done with Micah, the book of Micah. We're taking about a chapter a week to look at Micah's theme, which is biblical justice. We've said a lot of things in the last month and a half about justice, biblical justice, social justice, and some of the modern debates and some of the terminology that's being thrown around, the solutions that the world is saying we need to pursue to deal with issues like oppression and justice. And we've, I think, biblically critiqued much of that, and we're going to continue to do so, because Micah gives us the opportunity to do that. Micah is a book that was written during a time of great injustice as well. Lots of different forms of oppression in his day. And Micah is preaching against it, and he's talking hopefully, and I mean hopefully in the sense of speaking in a theme of hope, about a just God, a peaceful Messiah, as we're going to see this morning, and offering us solutions very different from what our world today is saying we need to do about injustice. So we are in Micah chapter 5 this morning. And one of the things that I said, I think in the very first message, it might have been our introductory message on the book of Micah, about the social justice movement and CRT and those kind of related buzz terms again, is it would be fair to say that it is a religion in of itself. It is being treated like a religion, the social justice movement today. It's not just an ideology. It's not just a worldview. But it is a religion. Some have even gone as far to say that it's cultish. Every religion, every cult, as you know, has leadership. It has to have leadership. It has to have what you might even use the term a priesthood, a religious leadership. A priesthood in any religion, a priesthood even in a cult, is responsible for setting the standards. It's responsible for leading the worship of its followers. It's responsible for basically just saying what needs to be said for those people and then casting vision for its followers. That is, that's a religious priesthood. In social justice circles, CRT circles, the priesthood is not who you might expect. It's not necessarily the people who are writing the books about all of this, not necessarily those who are speaking on at conferences nationally or being even interviewed in national news channels. The priesthood for social justice, and you can read this by those who are writing about it, is actually just oppressed minorities. That is who they basically elevate as their leaders, as their examples. Now, let's be fair for just a moment, and I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. There certainly are minorities in America. There is oppression and kinds of oppression in America, and there are minorities who are oppressed in America. We're not going to debate those things this morning. Those things exist because sin exists. But the issue we need to keep in mind, and again, this is not new, the issue we need to keep in mind is the solutions for dealing with those kinds of problems that are coming out of the social justice circles are not biblical. They're not helpful. They're not gospel-centered or gospel-anchored in any way. And the priesthood in social justice circles are lifting up a category of people who just simply fall short. Not necessarily fall short because they're oppressed or they're minorities, but they fall short because they're human, just like you and I are human. So, Vodi Bakum, who has written a lot about this issue, and I've quoted him a number of times, calls this new priesthood cultish. And he talks a lot about in his book how the solutions that are being offered to deal with oppression in America are just simply these. Find white people, encourage them to get woke, and listen to voices of oppression. That's kind of the bottom line application of all of this if you are white. In fact, as we've said again before, the teaching and the so-called exhortations that are coming out of social justice is that if you're a white person, you are the problem. And so one way you need to address your problem of being white is by listening to those who are oppressed and those who are minorities. Now, it is good for us to listen. It is good for us to hear about examples of injustice. It's good for us to weep with those who weep. It's good for us to empathize with those who are suffering. But all of this leads to a very dangerous, fundamental conclusion. And this, again, is something I know we have mentioned before. And the conclusion is this, that experiences basically become truth. So the story of someone who's being oppressed is more important than the actual truth that is out there. And you're going to see this not just in anti-Christian social justice circles. You're going to see this even in the church from those who are claiming to be Christian. Some of you may know about the figure Phil Vischer, who created VeggieTales, who's in a lot of hot water because he has embraced wholeheartedly social justice and CRT. And he has said in last year, he said this, quote, that the Bible can't tell us what it's like to be black in America or how to address systematic discrimination in housing or education. He says we need to listen to, he uses the word, voices who study issues and have had the experiences. Now that's just a tweet. There's not a lot to unpack in that tweet. There's not too much context, so you have to dig a little bit more into some of his explanation of these thoughts. And again, he continues, and this is not just him, there are many like this, who say that voices and experiences are really the truth we're after, the stories, those narratives. Experience, as we know from the Bible, never trumps truth. And that's at the heart of the modern-day social justice movement. So Vodi says in his book, Fault Lines, essentially CRT uses storytelling as an alternative truth. As the old adage goes, if the law is on your side, pound the law. If the facts are on your side, pound the facts. But if neither's on your side, pound the table. Just make a scene. Talk louder. And that's what we see, right? Those who typically are listened to are the ones who are talking the loudest. Pound the table. So that's just one issue. That's one reason why the priesthood of oppressed minorities is problematic, because basically it just becomes experience as truth. And another reason it's a problem, and this is a bigger reason, is when you elevate man, any man, at any level, at any time in history, to the level of leadership of any kind, there's going to be a problem, because that man will always be a sinner. So that priest in that priesthood will always make bad decisions. He'll never have the perfect 100% righteous character that our great high priest, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who died to take away sins like racism, possesses. The only trustworthy, never let you down storytelling priesthood that we should allow to dictate our heart, soul, mind, and strength is Jesus Christ. Whether we are oppressed or not, he is the great high priest. Whether there's injustice or not, he is always the great high priest. He's the only one worthy of our worship, as we've just been singing this morning. Now, what does any of that have to do with Micah? Well, in the book of Micah, and specifically chapter 5 of Micah, the hope that we have as Christians is what we should be preaching and putting into the dialogues and debates of social justice today. And he's the one person who's being left out the most in most of these circles, because he's the only one who can actually bring a true remedy to injustice. He's the only one who actually can deal and has dealt with oppression at the cross and in the empty tomb. So Micah chapter 5, of the 7 chapters in the book, is the one that is most Christocentric. In other words, it's the one that focuses most on the Messiah. Now, chapter 4, which we looked at a few weeks ago, talks much about his coming kingdom and his reign, but chapter 5 focuses really on his personhood, his leadership, the sufficiency of him as a shepherd, as a prince of peace. Let me read it for you. If you're in your Bible, you can read with me or alongside of with me. Micah chapter 5. It begins with an imperative, which we'll talk about in just a few moments. Micah says, "Muster your troops, O daughter of troops," speaking to the enemies of Israel. "Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." That's the contrast. That's Jesus Christ the Messiah, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. "Therefore," speaking of this Messiah, verse 3, "he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor who has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he," again speaking of the Messiah, "shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Verse 5, again Messiah, "and he shall be their peace. And when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our places, then we'll rise against him, 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." And here is some more activity of the Prince of Peace. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots." Speaking of a great time of purging and cleansing, "I'll cut off the cities of your land and throw down your strongholds. I will cut sorceries from your hand. You shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the works of your hands. I'll root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." This is a section of the book of Micah, kind of the second section, the middle section, where we're focusing on this hopeful truth that a restorative God, a restorative Lord, is going to come. Is there no better good news when you're in the midst of a deep trial, a deep difficulty, an oppression and injustice, than knowing the truth that this too shall pass? That there is a king who will come and finish off those who are working evil, knowing there'll be an end. That is really the goal of Micah much in this book, is to cast hope for those who would listen. So chapter 5 is messianic from start really to finish. Verse 2, you might notice, really focuses in on an actual prophecy about the Messiah, his birthplace being in Jerusalem. But you cannot read this chapter and not see that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And how that applies to, again, the issues of the day is just simply this, that every so-called deliverer or priest that is out there in this world, as the writer of Hebrews would say, Jesus is better. He's supreme. He's better than all earthly priesthood and all earthly answers and solutions. He is perfect. So the key point, which at the run of risk of being cliche, is this. If you know Jesus, you're going to know peace. If you know Jesus Christ, and we'll say in a personal relationship on that level, if you know him, you are going to know peace. You're not going to find peace anywhere in this world outside of Jesus Christ. No marriage can enjoy harmony without Jesus Christ at the center. No restless, anxious heart can experience tranquility without the Prince of Peace helping control that person's heart and mind. No cancer diagnosis can be navigated joyfully without the Prince of Peace being petitioned, adorned, and adored. If you know Jesus, you'll know peace in a host of challenging circumstances, including injustice. So let's think about a little bit of what Micah is saying here about this Prince of Peace and why Jesus Christ is such a comfort to us on so many levels. It's a great text for us as you know, we're going to take the Lord's Supper here towards the end of our service, and it's just such a helpful text, equipping us, reminding us where all of this was headed when he first came to the earth. So back in verse 1 of Micah chapter 5, this summons to attack, this military call that you read about, mustering of troops and siege being laid. This again is Micah speaking, but he's speaking on behalf of God, kind of indirectly to the enemies of Israel who are being used of God, and we read this in the first couple chapters, going to be used of God to judge his own people. And Micah's just warning them, this is going to happen. They're going to, you see in verse 1, they're going to strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. They are going to be judged. They're going to be used of God as instruments of justice because the people of God were being unjust towards one another, primarily at the leadership level, but really there were people abusing and taking advantage of one another's lands and property rights and financial dealings. So judgment is certain, Micah says, and judgment will come to God's people. But always pay attention in Scripture to that word, verse 2. But you. Here is what you need to be thinking about as you consider the sobering truth that God will judge and he'll use your enemies to do it. But you, O Bethlehem, who's too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. That's the but. That is the contrast to pay attention to. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, this verse, this prophecy, would be fulfilled. That is the birthplace of Jesus Christ, Bethlehem. If you've ever been to Israel and you've ever visited Bethlehem, it's a touristy place today, of course. It's probably one of the most visited places in the world because it is his birthplace. But if you went to Bethlehem when Micah is preaching or even when Jesus was born, it is nothing like it is today. It is not glorious at all. It's about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's not even really a suburb of Jerusalem. It was a quaint place, a small place, a farm town, we might think of it by today's vocabulary. Nothing significant happened there. But God, in his wisdom, chose it to be the birthplace of his son. And I think maybe one of the reasons he did that is so it'd be obvious that this is the Messiah. I mean, if he chose Jerusalem, how many religious people could make that claim? He chose an insignificant place. So the contrast is this: God's judgment, it's coming. It's coming through the hands or from the hands of a military that will be awful and terrible, your enemies. But there is one, there is a king, there is a ruler in Israel who's coming from the Ancient of Days, who's always been. And that automatically puts him in a place of great contrast. This enemy, this empire that will attack is not Ancient Days. They're temporary. Study the history of the world and you'll find that no empire was ever always. They all had a start and they had a finish. Not the Ancient of Days. Not Jesus Christ. He from old, from ancient days, would come into this world. So the gloom of chapter 1 is met with the hope of verse 2. But you can rest assured that there is a deliverer coming for you. I'm not going to leave you in ruin. So verse 3 is an interesting comment about this. Micah says, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. I think what he's referring to is actually, it's a really strange metaphorical way of speaking of what we're now living in right now. A lot of people just refer to this as the church age, the time in between his comings, his maybe his ascension or his second coming, to be more specific. He's going to give them up. He's going to delay his second return after his 30 or so years of life on earth and his death and resurrection, his ascension. Between that time and his return, he's going to give them up. He's going to let Israel, he's going to let his people endure some pretty rough times, as we'll read here in just a few verses. And with each day, we, of course, get closer to his return, but with each day, Israel will suffer even more, even have more and more enemies. I mean, if you came up with a list even right now of the enemies of Israel, it'd be a pretty lengthy list. And even some of those countries who are allies of Israel have people within their country that don't support. This is true. But, again, another contrast. Even though the word but does not appear in verse 4, here yet is another contrast. And he, that is the Messiah, shall stand and shepherd his flock. This is the kind of leadership, this is the kind of character that Jesus Christ possesses. The true shepherding character. A majestic character, verse 4. One in which verse 4 says will produce a security on behalf of those who are sheep. It's not just the kind of shepherding in the millennial kingdom. It's the kind of shepherding that Jesus always has offered those who are willing to follow him. It's the kind of leadership we read about in Psalm 23, that shepherd's psalm, where the psalmist begins with those amazing words, I shall not want. And he explains why he's not in want, because of how the shepherd is treating him. It's the kind of shepherding in Isaiah chapter 40 that Isaiah says is gentle. It's kind. It's the kind of shepherding that provides for our needs. It's the kind of shepherding that is protective. Here's just one place in Scripture where Jesus describes his own shepherding. He says in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Did you feel the weight of that promise right there? No one can take them. No hireling, no wolf can snatch them out of my family, my flock. My Father has given them to me. He's greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That is our shepherd, Jesus Christ. That is our Redeemer. So there's really no comparison. I mean, you pick your holiest saint you can think of in church history. The best pastor you can ever imagine in your lifetime, whoever that favorite person is or church leader, none of them hold a candle to the leadership of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. Here at Wichita Bible Church, we have four elders. It doesn't matter how many times one of those elders has wept with you or prayed with you or knows you well or has given you counsel or taught you, none of us are in the same universe as Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. He's perfect. He's dealt with our greatest problem and need. He's provided a solution to that. He is granting eternal life to those who come to him, and he is sealing them through the Holy Spirit so that none of us can be snatched from his hand. So his kingship is unlike all other kingships. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 says, "May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." There is security when you are in the fold of Christ. Some of you might recognize the name Philip Keller. He is a well-known commentator for basically one commentary he wrote. He wrote a commentary on Psalm 23, a very lengthy commentary. Someone who spent a good portion of his life as a shepherd and thought he had some things to offer with the metaphor of sheep and shepherd. So he wrote a commentary about Psalm 23, a very good book. And in his book, he's reflecting on these truths that we're speaking of here about the supremacy of the shepherding of Christ. He says this. He says, "Those who live this joyous and serene communion with Christ are the men and women who know they are in God's hand. Nor will they ever make a move or entertain a thought that would take them out of his hand. To know that God's hand is upon me for good is perhaps the most precious awareness a human being can savor in his earthly sojourn. To be acutely aware, 'Oh, my shepherd, you are enfolding me in your strong hand,' is to sense a sweet serenity that nothing can disturb. To realize the intimacy of the Master's touch upon every minutia of my affairs, to experience his hand guiding, leading, directing in every detail of each day, is to enter a delight words cannot describe." What a shepherd we have. Jesus is the one who brings peace. And that is why, if you now look at verse 5, there is this kind of concluding statement Micah makes, "And he shall be their peace." He shall put an end to restlessness, those who trust in him. He's the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, "He is our peace." He is the only one who can deal ultimately with injustice. He's the only one who can bring tranquility to the restless heart. Again, think about our society today. There's all kinds of concerning social unrest, isn't there? It's not just racist people. There's rioting, there's revolting, there's attacks on government buildings in other countries. Airports are overrun, or coups are being attempted to overthrow governments. Have you ever heard a news broadcast that talks about any of those things that ends with these words? You know how to solve all these issues we've just covered in this 30-minute news broadcast? Look to Christ. You ever seen a news broadcast say that? They don't. They won't. Ever heard them say, "Choose the gospel. Embrace the truths of the gospel. Look up to Christ"? No, what you will hear instead is this: change the facts. Be a victim. Blame someone else. How different is the Bible's counsel for viewing the world? How different is the Bible's counsel for socially sinful realities? He's the Prince of Peace. I know there's a lot of pain in the world. All of us have different pains that we endure or observe. And I bet many people in this room have stories of unfairness. Maybe you've been treated unfairly at work. Maybe you've been untreated fairly at the school you attend. Maybe you've been bullied. Maybe someone has been unjust to you. The most powerful peacemaker for injustice, it's not wokeism, not CRT, it's not intersectionality, it's Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. That's the only thing that changes hearts. You want to get rid of racism? That's how you deal with racism, by changing the heart, which is the gospel's primary objective. That is what it does. It changes heart. The reason something like racism exists is not because people have different colors of skin. It's because we have dark hearts. It's because we have sinful hearts that tell us that you need to treat people differently. That's a sinful way of thinking. And the only reason any of us are not racist is not because of anything less than the gospel, if you're a Christian. So all this, in the first five verses of this chapter, is meant to contrast not just what is to come, but contrasting it with the one who is going to reign and rule and who is already King of the universe, Prince of Peace, the Messiah. There's no one like him. And if that's not enough hope, the next couple verses, the second part of verse 5 and verse 6, also just remind us, the readers, and then Micah's audience when he's writing this, that those who are the enemies of God, they're not going to be undealt with. They're going to be used by God to judge, but they too will suffer judgment for sin. He says, and when the Assyrian comes into our land and he treads in our palaces, we will raise against him with, and here's a Hebrew idiom that just basically means, it's not a specific number thing, it's more like we just have an overwhelming amount of giftedness in this area. With 7 shepherds and 8 princes, we have enough to deal with the problem. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. They'll deal with it in the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And will deliver from the Assyrian when he comes in our land and treads within our borders. Again, speaking to the protective nature of our Lord. As Mike is preaching this sermon to his original audience, an audience suffering injustice, who wanted deliverance, he's reminding them, you'll get it. Just wait. Just trust the Lord and his sovereignty that he will bring it about when it is perfectly timed by him. And until that time comes, as I said in verse 2 and verse 1, as the people of Israel will suffer and deal more and more with enemies, throughout all of that, as many will die, there is a remnant. We come across this word every now and then in the Bible. God is going to preserve those from his own chosen nation. He's not going to allow them to ever be totally exterminated. They'll eventually be regathered. But he says in verse 7, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on grass. He'll bless them, and they'll be a blessing, like the refreshment of water on grass in the morning. They will be spread throughout the world and be a blessing to others, is what he is saying. He will provide them. The word remnant, if you don't know, it usually refers to a group of people that are left behind, a remains of an event or a remains of a series of events. There'll be a remnant of those. Even when they took some severe body blows. I mean, I obviously probably think of World War II and the Holocaust and the millions that suffered and died. Even in the midst of that, there is and was a remnant saved and delivered. And he says and continues in verse 8 that this remnant will be among the nations. It'll be in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among beasts, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, being used of God at times to tread down and tear in pieces. Your hand will be lifted, verse 9, over your adversaries, and your enemies shall be cut off. And who is sovereign over this? Who is leading the charge? Who is the great shepherd providing and blessing and equipping? It's God. Not allowing any awful dictator or natural disaster to totally eradicate his people, but to continue to provide for them and protect them and allow a remnant to continue. So nothing is outside of his control. And I just got to think, you know, when you are seeing series and generation after generation of suffering, you've got to be thinking at some point there'll be extinction, right? But no. God says that's not the way I'm functioning. That's not my plan for you. So in that day, I think now he turns his attention to what we talked about in chapter 4, the millennial kingdom. In that day, declares the Lord, I'm going to do some purging. When I'm reigning on earth, I'm going to do some things to get rid of the dross, to get rid of the distractions. I'm going to cut off horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I'm going to bring peace. I'm going to cut off the cities of your land and throw down your strongholds. We talked about a lot of this in chapter 4. I'm going to remove things like witchcraft and sorceries, verse 12. Like idolatry in verse 13, rooting out Asherah images from among you, destroying those cities of idolatry. That's pruning. Pruning is a necessary activity if you want to produce greater fruit in a plant. It's also spiritually true. Pruning is a difficult, painful process that Christians, all of us, go through. It comes sometimes through the form of discipline or chastisement, being the recipient of rebuke or admonishment. But it's necessary in order for us to be fruitful. Micah is saying that there will be purging, there will be cleansing. And in anger and wrath, God will execute judgment on the nations that didn't follow him. So really, be faithful, is what Micah says. Keep trusting. Keep being patient. If your Bible's open, I want you to flip over two chapters to Micah chapter 7. I'm going to read a few verses out of Micah chapter 7 for us. This is obviously not the first time Micah has talked about the Messiah. It's not the last time. It's not the last time that he will cast hope by reminding the people that there is an end to suffering. There is an end to oppression. Micah anticipates a coming peace, a relief from this. So in chapter 7, verse 8, he returns to this theme. He says, "Rejoice not over me." Don't you love that? It's a humble, "Don't give me credit for this. I'm just a messenger. I'm a vessel. Oh, my enemy, when I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he'll bring me out to the light. Bring me out of the dark places. He'll bring me out of my despondency and bring me to the light." Look down at verse 18. "Who is a God like this," he says, "who pardons iniquity and passes over transgression for the remnant," there's that word again, "of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. He'll deal with them and he'll cast our sins in the depths of the sea." Bringing final peace. Christ defeated already our greatest enemies. We'll realize that one day when we meet him in the air, when we see him face to face, when we leave behind our broken, sin-laced bodies, and we're glorified in a way that we cannot possibly imagine. In the meantime, though, he's already won. He's already tread our iniquities underfoot. He's cast our sins into the depths of the sea. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is something you can say about yourself. So there is hope in keeping your eyes on Christ. Every person who suffers, and that is every person who suffers in some way, needs the hope of Christ. Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is being publicly affirmed at his baptism. Remember that scene? The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. The Father speaks from heaven about him. His public ministry begins in chapter 4. And this is what's said about him. This is an announcement made about Jesus Christ as he leaves his baptism and he's beginning his formal ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty," listen to this, "those who are oppressed." Our sorrows, he has come to hear. Our afflictions, he has come to heal. Our poverty, he's come to reverse. D. James Kennedy, who is now with the Lord, pastor to Presbyterian Church in Florida when he was on earth not too long ago. He has a book that's really a fun book to go through. It's called The Real Messiah, where he goes through every single messianic prophecy in the Bible, explains how they have been fulfilled or will be fulfilled. It's like a commentary on all the prophecies. Talks about the hopefulness of all of this in his book. But really, the doorway into hope, the front door to getting to the place where we're people of hope, is actually understanding our own inability to save ourselves, our own spiritual destitution, our own poverty. It's the way the gospel should begin, with the bad news. He says, spiritual poverty is a universal condition that no government can alleviate. It's a good word for today, right? Spiritual poverty is a universal condition no government can alleviate. Only Christ can cancel our spiritual debt. However, we cannot come to him for assistance if we're proud of our own good works and confident that we have thus earned a ticket to eternity in heaven. He says, Jesus told a parable about a Pharisee who thanked God that he was so much more righteous than other men, while beside him a tax collector beat his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's Luke 18:14. Kennedy says, if we do not see how completely we have missed God's perfect standard of holiness, we will also fail to enjoy God's eternal salvation. Only those who admit their own lack of righteousness can be made rich by Christ's abundant grace. We must admit our complete need of a Savior before we will see in Jesus Christ the answer to our desperate need. None of us is worthy of his death. None of us is worthy of the Lord's table unless we recognize our own spiritual poverty, unless we recognize our need for him. Even as he preached in his first sermon, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's certainly a primary application this morning. It's an appropriate application as we think about the Lord's Supper together, that what we memorialize here, the elements that we memorialize and we take in when we think and when we ponder, when we pray about, memorializes something that we are not worthy of, that we'll never be worthy of. But he's the only one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, this one who brings peace to the listeners of Micah's sermons, the people of God. He's the only one who can change that spiritual destitution that we rightfully have to spiritual wealth, to riches. Isaiah 35, verse 10, and the ransom of the Lord shall return. They'll come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. If you are a Christian this morning, you have tasted of those riches of Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, there is peace in your soul. Now, sin can disturb that peace, but there is peace residing. And if you are a believer this morning, this table, these elements, the Lord's Supper is for you. We have what's called an open table here. So that means if you are a Christian, you are encouraged to partake of this table. You don't have to be a member here or have some kind of special privilege, but we want you to enjoy memorializing what Christ came to do. So before we do that, I want to lead us in a brief time of prayer as we think about this Prince of Peace, his acts on the cross, his deliverance from the tomb, his ascension into heaven. We're going to sing, I think, after I pray, and the men will come forward and we'll begin thinking about more specifically his broken body, his shed blood, as we transition to that time of our service. Father, we thank you that you are a wise God who has not only, we acknowledged earlier, that you sovereignly rule over the universe, but you have also planned to deal with our greatest problem, our sin. It shows us that you are both just and loving. We see your justice on the cross because we see, as Scripture says, that you by no means can clear the guilty, that there must be punishment of sin. So you are a just God. You're also a loving God. A God in your wisdom who saw that none of us could atone for our own sins, whose sins could only be paid for and dealt with by your Son, the perfect high priest, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the wonderful counselor, so many names are reserved for your Son, Jesus Christ. So as we think about what he has done for us, will you remind us of these names and their their significance, their importance? Will you remind us that our hope is grounded in his work that's been accomplished and his return that is to come? Will you take our distracted despondencies, our depressions, our anxious thoughts, will you transform them into, as Isaiah records, everlasting joy? Sorrow being transformed into gladness and joy. Will you do that, Lord? Will you enable us and equip us to take these elements in a way that is pleasing to you, in a way that is, Lord, not consumed with just darkness and hopelessness, but is filled with expectancy of what is to come. Lord, the scripture says that when we do this, we proclaim your resurrection, the Son's resurrection, we proclaim his return. So I pray that as we do that, that would be something that resonates very strongly and firmly in our hearts. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name.